Well, we are going to be in the book of Mark until we start the next series. So if you have your Bibles with you, we are in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 today. This is a series we started a number of months ago and are just working our way through Mark kind of chapter by chapter. When the time comes to move to our small group intensive, we'll move to that and then probably come back to Mark either later this year or at the beginning of next year. But I would love to work my way all the way through the book of Mark with you. For those that maybe weren't here last week we talked about one of Peter's declaration. And throughout this book of Mark, we kind of see that Peter is the one that sort of speaks things almost on behalf of the group. Maybe he was a little more forward than the rest, maybe he was a little more vocal than the rest, but he seems to be the one that vocalizes the things that the other disciples are likely thinking. And last week, Peter declares almost out of nowhere that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And for those of us that are sitting on this side of history, it might seem like that's a complete understanding of Jesus, like he finally got it. But last week we talked a little bit about how his understanding of what the Messiah was to be was lacking. And so what we know from history is that at the time of Jesus' arrival, Jewish people didn't have a complete understanding of what the Messiah would be. They'd latched on to many of the scriptures that talk about the Messiah coming as conquering king, coming as someone who would set things right and bring about justice in the world. And they longed for that. But they'd failed or missed attaching some of the other scriptures that spoke about what Jesus would be like. And so they hadn't attached passages like Isaiah to their understanding of the Messiah. And so Peter has this understanding that the Messiah will come and will kick out the Romans and will elevate Israel and will be a political solution for us, will become king and priest and set those things right for us. And even last week we saw Jesus start to admonish him for that, start to push back on that understanding of what his purpose was. And today's text just speaks so much more to that as Jesus continues to speak to the disciples of what his true role was meant to be. And what the call of the Father really was. Today's text starts with Jesus declaring one of the most startling facts of his life here on earth. And that is that the Messiah would die. He wasn't there to conquer the Roman oppressors. He wasn't there to set everything right at this time. He wasn't there to restore the nation of Israel to its former glory. And again, perhaps for us sitting on this side of history, that just seems normal because we know the story of Jesus. But for the people of the time, for his disciples that were following him, this would have been anathema for them. It would have been impossible for them to reconcile this with their understanding of what the Messiah was meant to do. These things couldn't go hand in hand, that Jesus was the Messiah and that he would die. Let's read chapter 8, verse 31 to 33. He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. If there's any greater sign that Peter didn't know who he was, that's probably it. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This would have been shocking to those around Christ. The idea of a suffering Messiah was not what the disciples wanted. They wanted their Messiah to be king and to be a religious leader. They looked to politics or to religious leaders to solve their problems. Are you still pondering what the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod was? That was our question last week. And I think this is part of what Jesus is referring to, this idea that our problem solvers will be the leaders of this world, will be found in politics, will be found in the religious leaders. And salvation is not found in human government or in man-focused religion. These are things that Peter was focused on. Or perhaps was the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod about the dangers of rules-based religion that we see in the Pharisees, or the danger of living only to gratify selfish desires that we see in King Herod. Whatever it was, Peter was focused on the things of the world, not truly the things of the Father. We spoke last week about how some of these texts are marking a turning point in the life of Christ, or at least in Mark's telling of this story. He's now setting his mind on Jerusalem. He seems to acknowledge that he knows what's coming, and his eyes are set to that reality. Seems to take on a little more graver concern. And in this moment, Peter comes and warns him or rebukes him for speaking about what God is calling him to do. And look at the language in the text. It's so fascinating. In verse 31, he must suffer. He must be killed. It's pretty clear that Jesus understood what the Father's will was. It wasn't that he was uncertain about it. It wasn't that his death was going to come as a surprise or shock him. He knew this is what the Father had called him to do. He understood what humanity's situation required. Jesus, more than most, knew that sin had corrupted all that was and that a Savior was needed and that he was that person. Someone who could represent humanity and pay the price once and for all for the sin of this world. We might criticize Peter's exclamation sometimes, the way he pushes back, but I think more often than not, he exclaims what's truly in many of our hearts, myself included. This really is what I want. I want to avoid hardships and sufferings. I want life to be easy. I want to receive salvation without sacrifice. I don't want a sacrifice. That doesn't sound like fun. I don't want hardship. I want easy grace, if I'm honest. I want to accept Jesus and go back to living life the way I want to. I want a Messiah that looks like what I want him to be. We evangelicals, we preach this same false gospel too often. In our desire to clearly communicate the truth that salvation is not earned, but it is a free gift, we often then downplay or outright ignore Scripture's constant reminder that being a follower of Christ has costs, that there's expectations of us. And Jesus in this moment recognizes instantly that Peter's words are evil, that these are self-serving ideas to take suffering out of following Christ does not show reliance on God. And there's reason for that. If we follow God, we will be at enmity with this world. There will be those that stand in opposition to us. Our lives will be difficult in some ways. It doesn't mean there won't be joy and peace and grace in the midst of that, but there will be difficulties. He speaks a little bit more, I think, about how this applies to you and I in chapter 8, verse 34. So let's take a read of the next section. Mark 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." As if this statement to his disciples and this rebuke of Peter isn't enough, now he calls the rest together and says more things that they really didn't want to hear him say. I don't think these are the things that anyone who follows Jesus wants to hear. And certainly those that thought they were part of a political movement or part of gathering people together would have known that this would scare the crowds away, that this would cause people to turn from following Christ. These are the hard things. And he doesn't just say these things to the disciples. I think it's really telling that he speaks this to all. And I think it's speaking that he's saying these things to us too. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples. This was meant for all who would be followers of him. And he speaks about a cross. This is perhaps the most fascinating thing. There's this wonderful GIF online, and it shows Jesus walking on earth with a cross around his neck, a necklace that has a cross on it. And it, of course, makes fun of that because it makes no sense before his death and resurrection, does it? And this is the spot the disciples are in. The cross doesn't have the meaning that you and I understand it to have. When Jesus says to this group of people, take up your cross, they had a very different understanding of that. This wasn't a polished silver cross. This wasn't what we've turned it in, a symbol of our faith. This was a method of Roman execution. This was a thing that people were forced to do when they were out of line with the world around them and brought under judgment by the powers that be. This was for those that were seditionaries. And he says, take up that cross and follow me. Do things in this world that put you at enmity with the government in a way that they do not appreciate what you're doing. Stand for something that has cost to it. Isn't that so different than how we often sell the gospel? Too often, we too want hardship and suffering to be for someone else. Jesus took care of that part of Christian life. And that's understandable. That's just human nature in a lot of ways. But Scripture time and time again reminds us that our suffering and our difficulties in our journey with Jesus have purpose. When we studied James together, we read James 1, verse 2 to 4. Where it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. One of the things that happens when you're a follower of Christ is that he transforms how you think in such a way that it puts you at odds with the culture of the day. And I think that's true today as it was then. This week, I had the privilege of meeting with a church leader that I'd never met before. He's from Calgary, and he came up for a visit, and we had coffee together, and we had coffee for 4.5 hours. Sometimes that's how my days go. I should have taken him out for lunch. I failed. We started coffee at 10:30. I think it was 2:30 by the time we were done, or 3 o'clock, and I didn't switch to taking him for lunch. But we had coffee together, and one of the reasons I think that we spent so much time is because there was instantly a connection with this fellow believer, because we had the same worldview. We were concerned about the same things. We were frustrated by the same things. We had the same way of looking at the world around us. And our hearts were united instantly when we met in a way that I don't have with unbelievers. I can connect with them, for sure, but our worldview is often slanted slightly differently. This follower of Christ, we talked about what the politics of the day were about, what it meant for us as believers of Jesus, where are the places we need to push back, and where are the places that we can move with what's happening. Where did we need to plant flags deeper than we already had in God's word and our understanding of what is right and what is wrong? We had this understanding that there would be cost to being followers of Christ. We wanted to get together and to chat about what that looked like and how we could mission together going forward. When I interviewed for a job at South Calgary Community Church, when I went there, the senior pastor would ask every candidate this same question. He would ask, what has following Christ cost you? And he expected an answer. Like, not nothing. That's part of what I think the question is asking us today. What has following Christ cost you? What have you had to sacrifice in the name of your relationship with Jesus? Has it been friends that have abandoned you because of your stance for Christ? Has it put you at odds with people in your workplace? Now, I want to be clear about this. This isn't, far too often Christians take this understanding that we're to be in conflict with the world as a as a license to just be jerks. That's not what this is. This isn't saying you can be jerkish about your faith or be rude or selfish. It's the opposite. But in following Christ and saying this is how we've chosen to set our lives to be about Jesus, there will be people that are annoyed and frustrated by that, that see the goals that we have and see that they're at opposition to the goals that they have. If you take a stand for the things that Jesus talks about around a whole host of issues, whether that's sexuality or money or any of those issues, the world will be frustrated by that. People around you will be annoyed by that. You don't have to be a jerk to get that response. You can be kind and generous. You can explain your position. But far too often, being in the Christian world, in the majority of Western cultures, has decreased the cost of following Christ. But I do think those costs are returning. And I think we need to be prepared to take up our cross and to expect some suffering for following him. Let's read chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. Now I'm stopping there partly because I learned about 5 hours ago that I didn't understand what the word transfigured means. I thought it meant elevated, lifted up, kind of, I don't know why, that's what I thought it meant, but I learned I was wrong. So transfigured, if for anybody else that may need an English lesson, is to transform into something more beautiful or elevated. In biblical terms, it usually means a significant change in appearance, specifically to reveal divine glory. That's what's going on here. And it kind of comes out of nowhere. Jesus enters this space and his divine glory is revealed to the three that he's taken with him. Let's read the rest of this passage now that we know what being transfigured is. I'll start again in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what risen from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about." When you read this story kind of in its entirety, this moment, this transfiguration moment, kind of appears somewhat unexpectedly. It's kind of a unique event. One theologian even noted that if it weren't part of the story, few would perhaps even notice that it was missing. So why does this happen? Certainly, the authors record it because it's an event that happened. Why does this happen? We started talking last week about this shift in the telling of the story, the heading towards the cross. Jesus now openly talking about what is to come. And in that context, in that moment, there is a wonderful time of encouragement. Firstly, there's some encouragement for Jesus in the midst of this. We've already talked about how in his humanity, Jesus got tired. In taking on human flesh, he also took on a level of weakness and vulnerability that he didn't have as Christ before incarnation. The road ahead was going to be difficult. Even knowing the Father's will, we know this was a difficult journey that he was being called to and something that God should not experience. But he chose it, to be obedient to the Father. And in this we see the Father is faithful in supporting the Son in this journey. And in a beautiful way, he sends some friends to encourage him. He sends Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the first of the prophets. Do you see what they do? They just talk. They hang out. I think they have a moment like I did with that new friend from Calgary where they just acknowledge that God is in charge, that the Father's on the throne, that they're moving in this direction, that your will is in line with the Father's will, that this is what we've been longing and waiting for. I think they laughed together. I think they cried together knowing what was coming. I think they spent time encouraging Christ. I think they spent time being with their friend. These two pillars of God's relationship with the nation of Israel unexpectedly enter the story at this critical moment. And for those that have perhaps journeyed with this story for a while, we see a connection or a reminder of the Father's affirmation at the onset of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism. And so once again, the Father speaks into this situation in a way that seems to share this idea of carry on in what you're doing. You're on the right path. I approve of the moves that you're making, the steps that you're taking. And then Peter opens his mouth. Sometimes he just seems like he can't keep quiet. Like, he would be so much wiser if he just stopped speaking. It's probably true of me too, but Peter just misses the point again and again and again and keeps vocalizing it. Just take it in, Peter. But he expresses this messed up idea once again of what is actually going on. He tries to put these three men as if they're equals, but they're not. Can you remember the last time we've kind of heard of somebody being transfigured in Scripture, one of the times we heard about it? It was Moses, right? When he went up on the mountain, he experienced God and his face glowed. That's a form of being transfigured. He glowed to the people around him. But the fascinating part of that was Moses' face glowed because he had met with God the Father. That was the reason his face glowed. Did you notice the order of events here in this text? Jesus is transfigured before the Father reveals his presence. His transfigurement doesn't come from the Father. It's who he is. The light comes from Christ himself. The three disciples get a glimpse in a moment of who Jesus really is. And Peter, in his anxiety, wants to once again put Jesus into a narrative of his choosing. So he wants to build these shelters for these three people and speaks it just out of not really knowing what's going on, out of confusion. And I love that in the telling of this story, God the Father almost seems to interrupt Peter to reveal that the words of Jesus should be obeyed. They shouldn't be rebuked. They shouldn't be questioned. You shouldn't try to do things of your own design. But you should follow. You should look to Christ as he looks to the Father. You should come in line with what his will is. So the first reason I think this story is here, I think this happens, is as an encouragement for Jesus, and I suspect it set him on the path and provided what he needed to follow through on what he was called to. The second thing I think it does is it provides some confirmation for these disciples. The phrase, listen to him, follows, this is my son whom I love. There was something of this moment that was meant for the followers. There was something of this moment that were meant for the three that gathered with him. They'd been undoubtedly shaken by Jesus' pronouncement that he would die soon. Then Jesus and the Father provide this moment to speak to them that they should continue to follow. That even in the midst of his death, they should follow. That they should listen to him and remember his words. That these are important things that he's passing on to them. And that they are from the Father who shares them through the Son. And so we see that Jesus uses this moment to reacclimate the three to what is truly going on. On the way down from the mountains, they talk about who Elijah was in his second coming, that this was John the Baptist, and that that was the person you were awaiting the return of. The one who would prepare the way for the Messiah had come and had fulfilled his mission and had been killed for it. And again, that wasn't what they wanted to hear. I find it so fitting that we sang right before this, "I will praise you in this storm." That's the feel of the text. That we as believers, as followers of Christ, will experience hardship and difficulties and struggle here on earth. We will have crosses we're meant to carry. But that in the midst of that, our eyes are to be set on the Father. That we're to praise him in the midst of what we're experiencing him. That our position before him is meant to be poised in submission to him. That we are to listen to him and obey the Son who is loved by the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this encouragement from your word today. I pray, Lord, that as each of us journeys through times in our life that are difficult, that are hardships, that are struggles, that we would keep our eyes set on you, that we would understand and see your will for our lives, and that even when we don't, that we would bring praises to you as you are due. Whether we're on a mountain or in a valley, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. And so, God, I pray that once again our hearts would sing to you, that we would lift our voices to you, that we would acknowledge you, and Lord, that you would be glorified by what we bring. In your name we pray, amen. Call on the worship team to come lead once again.
Please stand with us for the closing song.
mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Receive the benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you rest. Go in peace.